So last time we covered the period of canonization during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, during which Jerusalem was finally rebuilt and the Jews continued to dwell in peace. Now, at that time, the Persian Empire was the world's largest, and it would continue for about another 100 years until Alexander the Great came along. So I do have a handout here for everyone, for all the adults and older children. And if you don't have one, just raise your hand. We have some extra copies, but okay, everybody have it. First of all, let's look at the bird's eye view of historical periods, because this is what we're discussing right now, the Persian Empire, but that ended in 331 BC with Alexander the Great, and you see that down at the bottom. So that's the chronology of the time between Ezra and Nehemiah through the time of the kings of Persia. Now on the next page, and this is where we're going to, if you want to keep that page available, because this is where we're going to focus on during the remainder of the Bible study, and you could see as we go through here certain things that we will discuss. But in 331, the Greeks began to take over the known world, and a new and different culture came into the region, and the historians call it Hellenism. Hellenism is the adoption of Greek culture, language, and customs. And those attitudes and philosophies crept into Jerusalem, and they affected the beliefs of the Jews. And so the Greeks prided themselves in their belief system and thinking as individuals, and every man was allowed his own ideas about sciences and arts and religion. So I want to quote from the Talmud by Hereford, just one statement here: with the change from Persian to Greek rule, Hellenism made its influence felt and came pouring like a flood into the country that had known nothing of it. And the Jews had not known any of that. There was no escape from its influence. It was present everywhere, in the streets, the market, everyday life, and in all phases of the society. And so during that first 100 years of the Greek influence, there was not really much resistance of it there in Judah, or even Jerusalem at that time. But things began to change, and that's when the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, came to the throne. And he was the one that, according to the book History of the Jewish Peoples, that he began to assert his influence into Jerusalem. So one story goes like this. There was a contention in Jerusalem as to who would be high priest. And so the brother of the reigning high priest at that time, his name was Jason. Antiochus set him up as high priest. That had never been done before by a Gentile king, to set someone else up as high priest. The reason he did it is because Jason offered him a lot of money. Give you a lot of money. So he did. And Jason had a passion for the Greek customs and the ideas, and people flocked to him. So Antiochus and Jason worked together quite a bit. And then about another 3 years or so later, Menelaus, who wasn't even of the tribe of Levi, but of Benjamin, offered Antiochus a bigger bribe, more money. So he was named high priest. So this was going on all during that particular time. To make a long story short, factions arose. Factions arose between the two different groups. And it led to Antiochus marching into Jerusalem in 168 BC. We see a little of this in Daniel 11. Let's look at Daniel 11, verse 28. Daniel 11, verse 28. Daniel 11, verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. This is regarding to Antiochus. And he'll do damage and return to his own land. So at the appointed time, he will return and go toward the south, but shall not be like the former or latter. So Antiochus was going toward the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt, but he was thwarted, in verse 30, from ships from Cyprus who came against him. And they were actually Roman armies. Therefore, he will be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage. And verse 31, forces will be mustered by him. They'll defy the sanctuary fortress, and they'll take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. And so that's what occurred at that time. And he took revenge and on Jerusalem, and he offered swine's flesh there in the temple. He was out to destroy the religion of the Jews. And then it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant will be corrupted with flattery, but the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. There was a group of people, and that's on the chart here, in the second section, called the period of the Maccabees. And a lot of their historic information can be found in the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha are not books of scripture, but they're secular in nature. They're kind of like a history, like Josephus. And so they have 1st and 2nd Maccabees that talk about what the Maccabees did. So, according to Josephus, Matthias and his sons proclaimed that if anyone be zealous for the laws of his country and for the worship of God, let him follow me. So in 165, a revolt took place by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He led the revolt, and as a result of that, we now have what's called the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. Hanukkah originated when they came in and removed the Antiochus's armies, and they found enough oil in the temple to light the candles for 8 days. And so that is a national holiday for the Jews. In this day and age, it's become quite corrupted with Christmas traditions, but it was a national holiday. So during the time of the Maccabeans, you have some factions developing in Jerusalem. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the court, was formed. It was made up of priests and non-priestly teachers. Now, that Sanhedrin supported the canon of what was established by Ezra in Nehemiah. So they kept it, they maintained it, and they did not add any scriptures to that. So from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah all the way up until through the time of Christ, you have no additions of any scriptures added to what was established by Ezra and Nehemiah. However, you have two major parties arising during that time. One mainly consisting of the priests, and they were called the Sadducees. Sadducees from Zadok, who was the high priest in Solomon's day, in David's day. But they lost respect of the people because they did not, the Sadducees did not stand up to the Seleucids, did not stand up to Antiochus. And they accepted quite a few of the Greek ideas. Now, the other group that had actually opposed Antiochus were aligned with the Maccabees. And these were the lay teachers. They weren't the priests and scribes, but they more of the priests, but they became the party of the Pharisees. And so you have these two parties fighting each other all during this time. It seems history is repeating itself. So a recent article just came out yesterday from the Jerusalem Post, and it talks about the religious faction of this new government that's coming into power, if they finally can get everybody to agree on what's going to happen. And there are some that don't want any of this really strong, strict religious stuff going on in Israel. For instance, this one party wants to shut down the electrical grid for the Sabbath so that no one works on the Sabbath in this that would produce electricity for the country, that everybody has to just enjoy the Sabbath without electrical power, which is crazy. And yet there is this religious push from this group. And you have religious and secular. And you read some of these news items, and it looks like it could really, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, could lead into some really interesting developments there in Israel. But anyway, back then it was the same thing. You have arguments all the time. Now, they also had some religious differences, and the Apostle Paul brought those out in Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried to the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection, I'm being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. The Sadducees said that there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. There was a loud outcry, and the Pharisees, they protested, "We find no evil in this man," which was really hypocritical because they didn't like Paul either. But you have this religious differences as well. The Sadducees had accepted the Greek Epicurean belief that there was no future beyond the grave and that man should seek pleasures now in this life because that's all there is. So what you have developing during this time period, of the Maccabees after the Greeks were removed, you have a different religion developing. A different religion than what was taught during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice Nehemiah 8. And again, we could get into more detail on all of this, but this is basically an overview. Nehemiah 8. And notice verse 6 to 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 6 to 8. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all the other priests are noted here, and the Levites, it says they helped the people understand the law. In verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. The teachings from Ezra and Nehemiah came from Scripture. The Pharisees and Sadducees were adding laws all the time that were not in Scripture. I want to read from Dr. Lauterbach. He was a Jewish scholar. He said, "Many customs and practices for which there were no precedents in the tradition of the fathers, not even the slightest indication in the book of the law, were observed and considered as part of their religious laws and practices. And so the Jewish leaders, unlike Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to depart from clearly written laws of God and developed what they called the oral law, something that later became known as the Talmud, or the Mishnah, a secondary law. So how did this happen? Again, quoting from Dr. Lauterbach, he said that the teachers came to believe that such generally recognized laws and practices must have been old traditional laws, must have been, and transmitted to the following generations according to the written law. So it was a wrong premise by them saying that they had to have been part of that written law, but they just weren't written down, was a false premise, wrong premise. But that belief led to the fact that the teacher was now free from the necessity of finding scriptural proof for those practices. Well, that was the written law. That's the written law, but this is the oral law that had to have been stated at the same time. So that's where we get it from, the oral law and not the written law. Well, then that just alleviated them to having to prove anything they put out in the Talmud and all of their different laws. Where did they come from? Well, their own ideas. They claimed that these customs, since they were not written down, must have been handed down anyway. And again, a false premise. There was no instance that Moses gave any oral law. It's all the written law. And it was these oral laws that Christ had to deal with. Notice Mark 7. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 6. He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice verse 9. "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you could keep your own tradition." And verse 13. "You're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many other things you do." So this was going on for a couple hundred years. By the time of 63 AD, this is when Rome annexed Judea. The Pharisees were pretty much in control with the people. And even Jesus mentions this reality in Matthew 23. Notice Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 1-4. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So they had that responsibility. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe to do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and they do not. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not with one of their fingers move anything." So it will not move them with one of their fingers. Christ was telling them that basically, since they were in power, just don't do as they say. They say all these things, but just do not do. And that they were full of all kinds of ideas. And chapter 23 is where Christ just blasted them, calling them hypocrites, and told them what they were doing was wrong and how they were using the law of God. Well, what also happened is that Rome placed Herod the Great over that area. And that's where on the chart you see now we come to the rulers of Palestine, and then you have Herod the Great and some of the dates there. Now Herod was an Edomitean. He was a descendant of Esau, and there was a distrust from the beginning with the Jews. Even though Herod kept the Jewish religion, he was not really fully into it. It was this Herod, Herod the Great, that began building the temple in 20 AD. In fact, how he did it is he started by removing Zerubbabel's temple stone by stone until he got to the foundation and then built on that foundation what we would call the temple that he, we know Zerubbabel built that temple, but he was remodeling the temple. Now, some of Herod's behavior is found in Matthew 2, verse 16. Matthew 2, verse 16. He was a very evil man, no concern for human life. Matthew 2, verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was very angry, exceedingly angry, and he sent and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in their districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Just a very evil man. Augustus Caesar once said of Herod, he said it would be better to be Herod's hog than his son. And the reason is this isn't the only thing that Herod had done. Herod had ordered that his son Antipater, not Antipas, but Antipater, be killed, and his wife Marianne to be killed. Now notice right under at the chart of the period of the Maccabees, there's a note, Marianne, wife of Herod, was a Maccabee. So he killed her. And her brothers, which would have been Maccabeans. So you have this evil guy ruling in cohorts with Rome. You could see why a later Herod and Pontius Pilate had some issues with one another, but they became friends on the day Christ was crucified. But what's also amazing before Herod the Great's death is that he ordered all of the prominent Jews to be gathered together and surrounded them all with soldiers with the order that once Herod died, that these soldiers would kill all of these Jews so that there would be appropriate mourning for Herod's death. A real selfish man. Thankfully, the soldiers did not carry that out, and those Jews were not massacred. In 4 BC, then, a great event would occur. Luke 1. We believe this was sometime in the fall of the year, not in dead winter. Luke 1, verse 31. Luke 1, verse 31. Mary was told, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end." So Jesus was born into a society that for the last 300 years before his birth had been heavily influenced by the Greeks. And now it was with their Greek influence, and now it was dominated by the Romans, ruled over with an Edomite king, a king from Edom or Esau, and led by religious factions that couldn't even get along. and they oppose God's clearly written law. All of that conflict was at that time. So despite what some people think and teach, Christ was not combating the old covenant. He was not combating the law. He was combating the philosophies of the Greeks, the paganism of the Romans, the religious errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And many times he would quote scripture. Many times he would say, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" So he was constantly going back to the scriptures that had been codified by Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's a basic overview of the intertestament period. Next time we'll cover the New Testament canon as it took place during the time of Peter and later by Paul.